Just as we've been singing this morning, I've been praying for us in some of these songs that the words that we're singing are true. I want some of these things to be so true for us. I want it to be so true for me. You know, we could sing this song, "It Is Well." That's one of my favorite stories of how a hymn was written. It's so powerful. As John said, he's, you know, this guy is out. He's lost most of his family. He's lost most of his possessions. Everything is gone, and he's on the sea that claimed his daughter's lives. And he's saying, "As well with my soul, as sorrows as sea billows roll." And he's watching this, you know, that happen in front of him in the very place where his daughters lost their lives, where he lost most of his family. And he says, "And yet I can say it is well with my soul." And we sing that song, "Blessed be your name. If he gives and if he takes away." What if he takes away? Is that true? What if he takes away? Can I still say, "Yeah, but no matter what, blessed be your name"? That's it, God. I'm in 100%. No matter what. You give, great. You take away, fine. Blessed be your name. All for yours. It is well with my soul. Why? Because you're enough for me. You are enough for me. I just want that to be so true for us. I want that to be true for me in my own life. It is well with my soul. No matter what, it's well with my soul because I have Him. He is everything to me. If he gives and if he takes away, so be it. And my heart will say, "Blessed be your name," no matter what. And I think of that, and I just think of my life, and I think, I'm just so blessed. I have so much that sometimes it makes it so hard. I mean, God has given me so much in this life. But am I willing to say, "And yeah, if you took it away, if it was taken from me, if it was gone, I would still say it is well, because those are not the things I trust in. Those are not the things that give me my self-worth or my value. It's not what gives me my purpose. It is well with my soul because, God, you're all that I need. You're my rock and you're my refuge. You're my safe place. And in you I trust. I trust in you alone. You're my salvation, my fortress. I will not be shaken. It is well. It is well. It is well." I've just been praying this morning as we sing that would be so true for me. It would be so true for you. As we sing those words, they're not just hollow words. It's not just because they're up on a screen, but it's because deep in our hearts, God has come and He has saved us and He has satisfied us and He's filled us with His Holy Spirit and His joy to the point where we say, "Yes, yes, it's well with my soul." That's just what's been happening with me this morning. Man, I'm praying for myself and for you, for all of us, that becomes true. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 7, that's where we're going to be this morning. Let me preface it by this. One day, Jesus is walking along and the Pharisees come to him, and the Pharisees often come and kind of try and trap him. And so they ask him about marriage and they say, "Jesus, is it lawful for someone to divorce his wife?" And Jesus says, actually, the Creator puts people together. And a man and a woman come together, they become one. He says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. That's the way that it should be. And then they probe him and they say, "Well, yeah, but, you know, Moses let us do it. So maybe that's okay." And Jesus, he kind of stands firm on this and says, you know, marriage is forever. It's God's intention. And, you know, he keeps walking, I picture, and his disciples come and say, "Jesus, if that is true, then maybe none of us should even get married. Like, you know, this is it. You get joined together and you're one and that's it." You know, I used to read that and think, wow, that's kind of a low standard. So if I marry somebody, I got to stay with them. Not really worth it. But yeah, Jesus is like, no, like, you know, the disciples get it. They live in the real world. They know that this is actually, you know, a high standard. This is actually difficult. That Jesus is saying, listen, when I'm talking about marriage, I'm raising the bar here and I'm saying you're supposed to stay together, that God's made you one and you're not supposed to separate one. One is one. And they realize, oh, that's really tough. And so they say, well, Jesus, if that's the case, maybe none of us should get married. And Jesus doesn't go to them and say, low standard, come on, pull up your socks. He says, you know what? Not everybody's going to get what you just said. Not everybody's going to be able to accept what I just said. How difficult that is. And then he says, you know, there are some people who are eunuchs by birth. That is, for whatever reason, they're born and they're going to be celibate. That's just the reality of how they've been born. And then he says, some will be made that way by men. And then he says, and some will choose to be celibate for the kingdom. And then he says again, not everybody is going to be able to accept this word, only to those given to. This is a tough word. Not everybody's going to be able to get that. But there are going to be some people who are going to choose to be celibate and single for the kingdom. He says, yeah. I mean, think about that. Yeah, marriage is tough. Man, that's a high bar. You're joined together as one. And then think of this. Some people are going to see that and say, maybe I should stay single. And now think about how hard that is, too. That's intense. You know, this is not popular in our culture to think in those terms, to hear that word. And I know because I checked Facebook. I went on Facebook this week, and you know where you can put in your relationship status? There's all kinds of stuff you can put in there. I'm single. I'm separated. I'm married. I'm divorced. You can even put in it's complicated. You can put in all kinds of stuff. There is no tab, eunuch for the kingdom of God. It's not there. I checked. You can't do it. But honestly, okay, this is not popular even in the church. We have a number of ways in our society and in the church of looking at marriage. Here's a couple of them. One of them is very popular, especially for Christians in the church. We have the Prince Charming mentality. The Prince Charming mentality is like a Disney movie, right? There's maybe a lonely princess or a princess that needs saving, and there's some conflict, there's a problem, and everything's going through, and she's waiting for Prince Charming, and some of us are waiting for Prince Charming, and some of us want to be Prince Charming, and finally all the conflict and the chaos, and you know, the hero comes in and he's working out all the conflict, and then finally he saves the princess. You get to the end of the movie and you know they get married, and then happily ever after, and the credits roll. Bam! The goal has been achieved, married, and the movie's over. Happily ever after, right? And in the church sometimes that's the way we think. Oh, you're single. Okay, you're in your turmoil, you're in your struggle, and I'm waiting for Prince Charming to come, or I want to be Prince Charming, I want to find my princess, and I'm going to swoop in there, and then once we get married, we live happily ever after, roll the credits, right? And then there are some in the church and some in society who have realized that that's not totally a realistic picture of marriage. Talk to anyone who's been married for a little while. It's not roll credits, end of story, live happily ever after. There's something to that. And some people have realized, hey, marriage can be really tough. And some people have realized, hey, in this life, in our world, there are a lot of marriages that end in divorce, and it's really tough. And some will say, okay, the whole Prince Charming thing, swoop in, we get married, and now our lives are great and perfect, roll the credits, doesn't work. And so, forget it. Not worth it. Let's do something else. I want to be fulfilled. I want to be happy. I want romance. I want sex. And so I'm just going to go out and do all those things casually. I'm going to fulfill myself in whichever other ways. But I know that that whole commitment, sign on the dotted line, and get married, that gets hard. And so that's not worth it. So forget Prince Charming. I'm not Prince Charming. I don't want Prince Charming. I just want to be fulfilled now. And so Let's do what we want. Let's follow our hearts. Let's do what feels good. Let's be together until we fight too much. Let's be together until it doesn't work out. Let's be together until we're making different life decisions and we just can't make it work. And then we'll go our separate ways because the other thing doesn't work anyways. And that's an unrealistic outlook as well on relationships and romance. And so many of us, wherever we're at, whether we're single, some of us who are married, some of us who are divorced, we sit around and we think, wherever we are, whatever situation we're in, that the grass is always greener on the other side. The solution is that I need a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and then, you know, I'll be more accepted in society, or I'll feel good about myself, or whatever it is. Or I need to get married, that's the expectations on me, and then roll the credits, because now I'm married and I'm fulfilled, and that's going to bring me happiness. Or I need to fulfill myself sexually. As long as I'm sexually active, then I'll feel good, and that's enough for me, whatever it may be. Or I never thought I'd be single at this stage in life. I would have lost a spouse, right? I would have been divorced, and if only I was married again, or if only I was this again. And it's always, if this person came into my life, or if I had a boyfriend, if I had a girlfriend, if I had a spouse, if this hadn't happened, then I could be happy. And we create out of our romance, we create out of sex, We even create out of our marriages or our spouses idols that we say, that's what I need. The grass is greener on that side. If I have that, I'll be happy. If I have that, I'll be fulfilled. If I could be in this stage of life, God could really use me. And I could really feel satisfied. And we're in this series on idols. And I feel like the past few weeks, we've just been hitting some of these passages that just, you know, God uses to cut us to our hearts. These things that can be very good, things like money, things like our, you know, our Bibles or our spiritual gifts, things like even our relationships, things like romance, things like sex. And he says, you know, the danger here is that you take this out of bounds. You take it out of its spot in your life where it's supposed to be, and you exalt it. You make too much of it. You depend on it. You trust in it. You love it. You obey it. You do what it commands you to do, and it becomes a god for you. And your life gets robbed of that joy and fulfillment that you so desperately crave. And you know, we all have this hole in our hearts. We talk about it. It's kind of goofy to talk about it that way. That's so cliche now. But you know, we have this part inside of us that truly does long for acceptance. It longs for love. It longs for relationship. And that is such a good thing. It comes from the triune God that shows us what love and community really is. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So powerful. We just need to remember that nothing else fills us like he does. I want to be able to say, whatever's happening and whatever stage I am in life, listen to me, whatever stage I am in life today, single, married, divorced, dating, separated, that yes, today, God loves me and wants to use me for his glory now. Can you hear that this morning? Wherever you're at, whatever stage relationally you're at, God says, I want to use you for my glory now. I want to give you joy now. I want to give you fulfillment now. And I want to do things in your life now. And he may change that status along the way. But to grab onto that today, it's not when this happens. It's not if somebody comes into my life. It's not if I get out of this marriage. It's not if I get into a marriage. It's not if this. It's not if that. It's God saying, I am that part of your life that you need, and I want you for my glory now, and I want your undivided attention, no matter what. 1 Corinthians 7, it says, it starts out, and Paul is responding to the Corinthian church. In the Corinthian church, as it has been planted, and then Paul has left and let it run, it has become evident right on that they have some major, major problems. One of them is rampant sexual immorality, that people are looking everywhere to be fulfilled sexually. You need to know that in the first century, you didn't get married to someone that you loved. You got married to someone that would bring you honor and respect to your family, someone that would give you children, and that would help your social status. This idea that you would marry somebody for love, something that we often talk about now, was foreign to them. In fact, you would most likely marry somebody for their social status, or if you're a woman, for someone who can earn money and give you a good life and again, raise your social status, your family status. And then you would go and find your sexual fulfillment or something else, whatever you were looking for, with someone else. That's what, for most of these people, marriage was. And this is the situation that Paul is speaking into right now. And to be honest with you, I don't think that we have to try too hard to draw the parallel lines from our culture to theirs in where we try and find our fulfillment physically and emotionally. But he says this, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Here's what Paul's going to say. First off, it's good if you don't get married. It's good if you don't get married. I heard Jesus say it. There's going to be some people this word's going to come to, and it's good if you don't get married. You can devote yourself to the Lord. That is a really good thing. Now, I need to tell you there is a balance here, and of course there's a biblical tension, that marriage is God's idea, that he created it, that he said it was a good thing that a man not be alone and that the woman comes along and they become one. This is a good thing. Paul is now coming in a situation where sexual immorality is rampant. And two other things have changed in the history. One from Genesis 2 to 3, the fall. Things have become very difficult. And two, Jesus Christ has come back and announced that his kingdom is now at hand. And Paul is going to argue that you need to focus on that. The fall came, our redemption came, and now there needs to be a clear focus on what God is doing in this world. He says, listen, number one, it's good if you don't get married. And then he goes on and says, but I need you to know, because there's so much sexual immorality, you are all running everywhere to be fulfilled sexually, to be fulfilled physically, to fill that part in your life. You need to know that the proper place for that is in a God-ordained marriage. Two people who are committed to each other for life. As Jesus said, we're not going to break this up. Two have become one. Paul's saying that's one of the reasons that God created this thing called marriage. And this is where sex is fulfilling. And then he goes on, by the way, to say, and it should be good. You should enjoy it. And then he goes on to say, and it should be good for both of you, man and woman. Did you get that? The man's body's not his own. It's also his wife's. And the wife's body's not her own. It's also her husband's. And each of you are supposed to do it. You got to understand something. I know we're 2,000 years later. No one in the ancient world has said this before Paul. No one has come and said, hey, you know, when it comes to sex, it's not about the man's privilege and the wife's duty. It's actually something that they're supposed to do for each other. It is mutual. That's revolutionary. I mean, nobody has said that. Just picture, nobody's come up with that and said, hey, by the way, this is for both people. This is supposed to be a beautiful, loving, enjoyable part of a good, God-centered marriage. And then he says, listen, if you're married, don't deprive each other. I saw some of you take out the highlighter right there, start going at it. But seriously, if you're a married couple, go home and have the conversation. This is supposed to be a healthy part of a marriage. This is a beautiful thing. And that it is an unselfish thing. It's something you do for each other, that you meet each other's needs. And it seems like there was a faction of Christians in the early church that were saying, oh, no, the body is bad, the physicality is bad, the soul is good, the spirit is good. And so everything physical, we try and push to the side, and everything spiritual. And so many scholars believe there were factions of people that would take Christians off into a prayer retreat and, you know, no, nothing physical, nothing, that's all bad. And so we're gonna refrain from that. We're gonna abstain. We're gonna stay away from each other and just pray. And Paul is saying, well, hold on a second. This is actually part of what God's created. Don't do that. And if you think you need to get away and you need to abstain for a time of prayer, well, do it when you both agree on it and do it for a time, but then come back together so that you're not tempted. You know, he's seeing the reality that people have physical needs and physical desires and it becomes tempting. And he's saying, listen, marriage is the spot for that. There's boundaries for that. But within it, within God's plan, it's so good and it's supposed to be good for each other. You're supposed to be there for each other, not selfishly for yourself. It's not about you and what you want. It's about being there for your spouse. One, and I said this a couple of weeks ago, one of the ways that we know that romance or sex or our boyfriend, girlfriend, or spouse, one of the ways we know that we've created an idol in that area of our life is that we're not good with boundaries. We step outside of the boundaries because we start to do what we like, what we feel like doing, what we want to do, regardless of where it fits in, regardless of what God tells us to do. And so we set the bar too low. It's not that we want too much. It's that we want too little. You see, God sets up this wonderful institution of marriage where two people can come together and say, I want to share everything with you. I want to be completely vulnerable, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. I want us to share our lives and everything that we're doing. And within that, we have this great physical blessing. And we run out and say, all I want is the physical blessing. All I want is that which makes me feel good. Or we say, no, I want somebody too. And so we go out and we find, well, a nice guy or a guy that has good potential to make money or have a good job, provide me with a good life. Or we go for a girl and we say, oh, as long as she's good looking and she doesn't try and change me. That's what guys always say. I don't want someone who's going to change me. So as long as she's happy with where I'm at and she's good looking and we kind of get along, then we'll go with it. And we don't think about where this person's at spiritually. We don't think about who they are and where their character is. We just think, man, it'd be so great. It'd feel so good just to be with somebody. And they're nice to me and they seem to accept me. And we set the bar low. You know, God gave us this amazing, amazing institution of marriage that you get to share everything with someone. Just say, hey, vulnerable, unconditional, here I am. And let's do life together, share it all. And we say, oh, but I just want the physical, so I'll grab this because it's easier, it's quicker. Oh, somebody who will accept me. And instead of waiting, and instead of being careful about selecting someone that is godly and someone that will push us to godliness, we just say, oh, whatever, right here, right now. We wander out of bounds. Wander out of bounds physically. We wander out of bounds emotionally as we give parts of our heart to someone who doesn't deserve it. We get emotionally attached to someone who can't fill the void that we're asking them to fill. The problems that come along with that can be devastating. Verse 8 says, now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And we look at this often and we see kind of a negative side of it. Unmarried, he's talking about widowers. There's no word in the Greek for a widower, a man that has lost his wife. And it seems clear here the parallel is a man and a woman who have lost their spouses, a widower and a widow. And he says again, you don't need to marry. You could stay single. And I wish that you would. But if you can't control yourselves, then you should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Again, we look at this often negative. Well, if you can't control yourself, well, then get married. Just get married because, you know, you want to have sex. I mean, let's be honest, that's what he's saying. But when we turn it the other way, remember, these are not a people who marry people that they love. These are people who marry people that will give them social status, and then they go find people that they're attracted to, find people that they want to be with, and they try and fulfill themselves in that way. In this culture, to look at it more positively, flip it around, what Paul is saying is, hey, if you find yourself, your spouse has passed away, you're now single, and you're burning with passion for someone, you're attracted to them, you desire them, well, that's the kind of person that you should marry. And again, he's saying, listen, I think that you should not marry. I think you should go on being single. But if you are so attracted to someone, that is actually the kind of person you should marry. Marry for love. This is revolutionary for them. They don't marry for love. They don't marry these people. They go and find those pleasures elsewhere. Verse 10. To the married, I give this command. And not I, but the Lord. He points out, this comes from Jesus. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Let me give you just a bit of a wake-up call this morning. How serious the Bible is about marriage. How serious the Bible is when Jesus says that the Creator created marriage, put two people together, made them one, and that's the way that it's supposed to be. And Paul is saying, he's advocating, by the way, that there's a strong reason why many of you should be single. He knows a lot of people are not going to be able to accept that. And he's saying, listen, if you're married, I want you to go and say, okay, now maybe I should be single then. Now I'll get divorced. Now I can follow the Lord as a single person and be devoted. So I'm not going to be married at all. And he's saying that's not the case. Marriage is permanent in God's view. He's saying this is a good thing. In Ephesians 5, I'm going to turn there briefly. If you want to turn there with me, feel free. We're going to be there for a second because as much in this passage in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul seems to be negative about marriage, we know that in general, he's not always negative about marriage, and the Bible is not always negative about marriage. And so we remember that he's speaking into a situation where there are some serious problems with sexual immorality, there's serious problems with relationships and marriage and how the church is doing it. And so he is making a point there. But elsewhere, and here in Ephesians, we get a great positive view of what God has created marriage to be like. And it comes to this passage that talks about submission. And we get so wrapped up these days in who's submitting to who and how does this work and if he tells me to do this, does it mean I have to do it automatically and all this kind of stuff that we read into this passage all about figuring out gender roles and sometimes we lose the overall message of what Paul's saying God's marriage is supposed to be like, what God intends for marriage is supposed to be like. And so it starts in verse 21 and you need to notice this. It says, submit to one another. Submit to one another. Some of your Bibles, like mine, they put that above a heading and right below it. They put in this heading, wives and husbands. Like, they're making this decision for me that this doesn't apply to the next section, even though it's right there. It does apply to the next section. And if someone's put a heading in between that verse and the next in your Bible, you need to know that wasn't in the original Bible. Someone has put it in there to tell you that it's supposed to be there, even though it wasn't there. I digress. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Then it goes on and it talks about wives, submit to your husbands, for the husband's head of the wife is Christ, is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to your husbands in everything. And then this is the part I really want you to grapple with, starting in verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Do you get that? Okay, here's how a marriage is supposed to look. You want to know how your marriage relationship is supposed to look in a godly way, in a properly ordered relationship in marriage. This is powerful and extraordinary. And whether you're single and you think one day I might be married, whether you're married now, whether you're struggling in your marriage, whether you're divorced in marriage, I need you to see this. Because Paul here is going to say, okay, let's talk about marriage for a second. And the painting that I want to put before you is that your marriage should look like the gospel reenacted over and over and over. That submission is about you saying that person is more important, their needs are more important than my needs. That even Jesus Christ himself submitted to the Father's will for the church, and it says gave himself up for her, gave himself up in submission, gave his life to die. And then do you see why? So that he could present his bride as spotless and blameless and pure, that he might be able to take his bride, the church, and purify her. And Paul's saying, wow, what a picture for marriage. That your marriage should be gospel reenactment. How should I treat my wife? How should I treat my husband? That I show them the grace and the forgiveness and the love of the gospel day after day after day. But what happens when we're imperfect and we mess up and we hurt each other? Then we come back with the grace and the forgiveness and the repentance that we see in the gospel message, and we act it over and over and over, so that I might go to my wife and say, I want to be able to present you one day as blameless, as pure. I want to see you become more godly in our life. That my wife might come to me and say, I just want you to see the gospel in our home every single day, the way that I treat you over and over and over, so that you might become more like Jesus Christ, and together we might do that. Amen. There's marriage. The gospel being reenacted over and over and over. People saying, I'm not going to put my needs first. And you know what happens when a marriage is good? I don't mean perfect. We all hurt each other. We all step into these zones where we are selfish and where we do things to each other to offend. But do you know what happens in a marriage that is filled with repentance, a marriage that is filled with love and forgiveness and respect, where we have a relationship that is characterized in the way that the gospel comes to us from our Savior Jesus Christ? God gets glory in that. God gets glory in that. Because it points to him. Listen, sex or romance, your marriage, your spouse, should not be your God, but they all should point to your God. This is what he's created. It's what he's instituted. And in a good marriage, filled with love and forgiveness, of grace and respect. It points to God and His character. And that's how we give God glory in our marriage. That my marriage is hopefully patterned after the one triune communal God. One God, three persons interacting in this amazing submission that we see in Jesus Christ saying, yes, I will go and die for your people. That I might present my bride, the church, as blameless, as pure, as spotless. Can I tell you, folks, raise the bar in your marriage. You're looking towards marriage. You think one day this might be for me. You're dating somebody or you're single, but you think one day you may want to be married. Would you raise the bar? Don't settle for less. Don't settle for, whoever's there right now. Oh, whoever just treats me nicely or maybe even some of our values line up. Would you raise the bar and say, what I want for my life, in my marriage, in my family, is for the gospel to be reenacted over and over and over. And when it gets tough, and when it gets hard, and when we hurt each other, we say it's unconditional, and I want to show you the love that Christ shows me through the gospel, and we want together to grow in Christ likeness so that our marriage points to God and gives Him glory and praise. This is so good. This is why marriage is so good. And yes, it's difficult at times. And yes, it takes a lot of work. But it's so good and it's so worth it. And Paul is saying, hey, some of you need to accept the word that you should just be single. We balance that with the fact that he looks at this and say, marriage is a pattern of the gospel. It's a pattern of God's relationship to us. And it can be oh so good, but raise the bar. Listen, today, if you're struggling in your marriage, if it's hard, if you think the grass would be greener if you weren't in a marriage, would you put those things together that Paul says? Would you start when he says, don't divorce. Don't just end it. Don't walk away. Don't say, hey, I'm giving up. Why? Because he knows what the picture is. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of Jesus who says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And when you hurt me over and over and over, and when you do things you should never do, and you say things you should never say, I want to forgive you. And I want to restore you. And I want to heal our relationship and bring it back. And I know how hard that is. I know how hard that sounds. This is the word of God pleading for your marriage. Back in 1 Corinthians 7. I gotta say, I pray for the marriages here at Westside. Not that we just stick it out. Not that we just try and get along. But that you would go to your spouse. You would say, I want you to become more like Christ. I want you to help me become more like Christ. I want to encourage you in love and good works. Would you hear that today? That marriage is such a powerful tool in the right context to bring godliness into a home, into a family, to each other. I don't want to just get along most days of the week. I want to help you, my beloved wife, my beloved husband, to be more like Christ. If you look forward to marriage, would you please raise the bar? I don't want to settle for less than that. I don't want to settle for somebody who's just nice or makes money. I want somebody that's going to help me to be able to come before God blameless. I want to reenact the gospel with them over and over. And then it gets even tougher. Verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. So this is, I haven't heard Jesus say this specifically, but I'm now taking the principles I've learned from Jesus, what Paul's saying, and I'm going to extrapolate. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Here's what Paul is saying. You've come to know the Lord. God's taken over your life. Now you realize my spouse isn't there. They don't believe. Of course, that's going to cause problems and struggles. and they hear him saying that singleness is good. Well, does that mean, Paul, that I divorce? Does it mean that this isn't going to work, and so I'm going to go and serve the Lord? And he's saying no. Just as a marriage between two believers is about gospel reenactment, this is your mission field. This is your opportunity to live out and speak the gospel to this person that you are so close to your family member. And if they're willing to stay with you, then stay there and make it your mission field. Show the love and the grace and the forgiveness. Enact out, reenact the gospel message over and over and over. But they may never do it to me. But he says, but you don't know. You don't know. Keep praying for them. Keep showing the love, because you don't know if you might save them. God might take your life, and it may seem impossible, and use it to save your husband, to save your wife. He could do that. And he could take your husband, he could take your wife and your kids, and he could sanctify them through you. You can be used by God to his glory in extraordinary ways. Yeah, but I never thought I'd be in this position, or I never would have chosen this, or oh, it's difficult. And he says, yeah, I know it's hard, but listen, God can use this, and who knows, he might use you to save them. And what a privilege. What a powerful responsibility. But he's saying, stick with it. See, marriage is about the gospel. It's about living it out, even when it's tough, even when it doesn't seem to make sense, even when it's easier to step away and to walk away. Oh, but stick with it. And if they're willing to stick with you, then show them the gospel love over and over and over. And then he says, listen, if there's a day comes where they walk out on you, where they leave, where they give you the papers, where they physically walk out and take off, there may come a day where there's nothing you can do about it. That's what he says. And, you know, in that case, you're not bound. You don't have to follow them around and say, no, we're still married. We're still married. We're still married. There may come that time. There's nothing I can do. And I have to accept that. And that's reality. But if they're willing to stay with you, show them the gospel. And all that God might give you the privilege of being the one that brings them to him. These are tough words. Let's skip down to 25. Verse 25, 1 Corinthians 7. And listen, Valentine's Day is coming up in a couple of weeks. And so, guys, I'm giving you a freebie. You can use this romantic passage that Paul is going to unveil to us. He says, now about virgins. That's people who have never been married. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Dear beloved wife, if I thought I had troubles and worries before we got married, I had no idea that there would be more troubles after we got married. Because now I not only worry about myself, but I worry about you. But I want to tell you this Valentine's Day, that when we got married and said those vows to each other, it was not a sin. It was not a sin. Oh, beautiful, beautiful. You can use that. Go ahead. It's in the Bible. Not Paul's most romantic moment. It's not a sin. Okay, let's read on and we'll figure out why he puts this out. He says in verse 29, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them, for this world is in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Now we're starting to understand where Paul is coming from with all this singleness talk. And don't walk out saying, oh, marriage is bad. No, marriage is good. Paul is really giving us two good options. He's saying marriage is a good thing. We read that from Ephesians 5, how good it can be. And he's saying, but listen, so is singleness. And he actually argues, I think singleness is better. He's a single guy, and he's saying, think of the things you could do. We finally get to the heart of the matter now. He says, listen, Jesus has come and announced his kingdom, and the time is short. Christ is going to return. We know this world is not going to last forever. It is passing away. And he's saying, when you get married, the reality is you now have concerns with your family. You have concerns with your wife. You want to please them. You have concerns with your husband. You want to please them. And he's saying, what I want for you to realize is, now that the time is short, now that we know this world is coming to an end in its present form, that eternity is coming into view, I want you to know, my heart's cry for you is that you would be devoted to the Lord and undistracted from that. And that means some of you accept this word, that it is God's best for you that you be single and that you run after him. You know, single people in the church often get a stigma. We don't read this passage and say, hey, if someone's single for whatever reason, maybe they're a widow or a widower, maybe they're divorced, maybe they just never got married. We don't celebrate that enough. We don't talk about, hey, that means you get to do amazing things for the Lord. You can do things with your money, with your time, that married people can't do, because we have to please our husbands. We have to please our wives. We're building this life. You're single. You get to just run after it. Instead, we make excuses for why we're single. You know, I have to get right with myself first. We say, I'm not mature enough to have a godly wife or a godly husband. Or we say, I'm too mature to need a godly wife or a godly husband. And we make all the excuses. Paige Brown, an author, says this, an author and a single Christian woman, a wonderful servant for the Lord, she says this, after all those excuses, perhaps we could say, I'm single not because I am too spiritually unstable to possibly deserve a husband, nor because I am too spiritually mature to possibly need one. I am single because God is so abundantly good to me, because this is his best for me. You know, have you ever thought about that? We're talking about those songs that we sing, give and take away. God, whatever my life shapes out to be, whatever I have, whatever I don't have, if I get married, if I don't get married, what if we just stop and look at our situation? We stop, whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we're separated, whatever it is, and we say, hey, in this moment, my focus is on God. And if I'm single, maybe it's not because I'm cursed. Maybe it's not because it's a bad thing. Maybe it's because God is so good to me and this is what is best for me. And now with undivided attention, I can be devoted to the Lord. Those are tough words. For a lot of us, those are tough words. I had a friend, actually, I've had this conversation a couple of times, surprisingly, that this has come up a couple of times. He came to me one day, and after months and months and months of struggling this through, he finally came and he admitted that he was really struggling through his sexual identity. Not just sexual orientation, but sexual identity, that he didn't feel he was born in the right body. And he'd been struggling through this over and over and over, and looking at the options. There's medical procedures, there's hormone things, all kinds of things that are possible. But more than that, he was struggling in the Word to say, well, you know, what do I do? I mean, something is not right with me between my gender and my sex. Something is not right here. And he struggled. Do I go through some medical procedures? Do I do this? Do I do that? So hard, so agonizing. Came to the point where he said, I don't know, it's a complicated issue, but I feel like God is calling me to remain as I am and to be a single man. You know, I thought, oh, think of all that he's giving up. I mean, he's saying, I'm never going to have the sexual fulfillment that someone in a marriage might have. You know, I never might feel right in society or in social situations, or I may never meet this social criteria, but I just feel like what God is telling me the right thing to do is to remain as I am, and that means to be single. And now he's training for the mission field, and he's going to go overseas, and he's going to proclaim the gospel. He's just going to go, and he has nothing to tie him down, nothing to hold him back. He can just go, and that's his life. And part of me, because I'm so blessed. I have such a, you know, a great wife and the things that God's given us, the life that we're building together, so blessed. And I think, look at all that this guy is giving up. I mean, he's giving up what some of us would call a normal life, whatever that is. And he's just giving it all up and he's going to the Lord. But listen, this guy does it with joy. He does it filled with the Holy Spirit. He does it passionately. I'm not giving up anything. I'm going and I'm running after the purpose that God has called me to. Maybe it's not that I'm cursed with this. Maybe God will use this circumstance as I remain as I am for his purposes. And that is a really, really good thing. It's a blessing. It's the kind of thing Paul is saying. Oh, but I want so much. This is what I want. This is what I want my life to look like. This is how I want to serve the Lord. These are the things that need to surround me and my family. And Paul says to these people, you know, wherever you're at, maybe it's time that you say, I'm okay with remaining where I am in life. Because God can use me for his glory right here and right now, however I am. And marriage is such a good option. And singleness is a good option too. And the point that Paul is making here is, whether you're married or whether you're single, whatever your relationship status, that you would see God with an undivided attention and devotion and say, all I have is yours. Every blessing, whether it's the one I thought I would get or the one I never saw coming, I turn back to you in praise. Whether you give or you take away, my heart will say, blessed be your name. You're everything to me. Because a person's never going to fulfill us. As great as marriage is, that person on their own will never fulfill us. Boyfriend will never fulfill us. Girlfriend will never fulfill us. Sex will never fulfill us. Only God will. And this week I was thinking about the vows that we say to each other. They're good and they're important and they're beautiful. You know, something like this. For better, for worse, in sickness and in health. For richer or poorer, as long as we both shall live. Something like that, right? Really important. Good stuff. And we vow that this is going to be permanent. We're going to work through stuff and we're going to try, hopefully in a good Christian wedding, to reenact the gospel to each other over and over, even when we fall. But I realized, listen, in those vows, you'll never find full fulfillment. If that's all you have, if you're expecting your spouse to do that, if you're expecting your marriage to do that for you, it's not enough. You know, I just keep thinking, what does it mean for us? We talk about it all the time. I want Christ to be the center of my marriage. What does that mean for us, Westside? What does it mean for us, married people? It means that we take the love of Christ, the gospel message, and we act it out over and over in our household for our spouse, that they might come more like Jesus Christ, for our kids, so that they might see godly parents, so that we together in community and love might become more like Jesus Christ. And we need to have it rooted in his love and what he does for us. I've put this in your bulletins for you. I put together some promises from God, some vows that God gives to us. And I close with this. Whether you're single, whether you're married, you're struggling with divorce, would you hear these wonderful and true promises of a strong and loving God? I, the Lord, will take you by the hand and make you shine like a bright light because you are my treasure. I chose to love you even before the foundation of the world was made, and I will continue to love you for all of eternity. I will redeem you, forgive you, and show you what true pleasure is really all about. My loving hand has been upon you ever since you were in your mother's womb. I know everything about you. You're my wonderful and purposeful creation. In the best times, remember that it's my pleasure to give you the best gifts. In the worst times, remember that I will draw close to you in your pain and I will bring you healing. In sickness, rely on me for your health because I'm the great physician. Don't let this world make you anxious. Instead, bring your worries to me and I will give you peace. I cherish you so much that I sent my son to die for you so that you could have abundant and eternal life. No matter what happens or what you do, I will never leave you or forsake you. No matter how bad the circumstances get, whether hardships, persecution, hunger, poverty, danger, war, or anything else, we will not be separated. My love for you is so strong that nothing in heaven or on earth could break us up. Not even will death part us. And oh, Heavenly Father, that we would be a people that your love would penetrate our hearts so deep that it would change us. God, may we know your grace and forgiveness. Would we know your promises that you've given to us in your word? Would we know by your Holy Spirit the security of trusting in you alone for our self-worth, for our self-value? God, would you fill us up with your love that we might be filled to all measure? God, give us that security in you and in nothing alone. Lord, for those who are looking forward to marriage, would you build in them expectations that are for a godly marriage? God, for those that you are calling to be single, would you show yourself to them in such a way that they would realize what a wonderful blessing that is? God, for those of us who are married, oh God, invade our marriages with the gospel message. Give us the strength and grace to act out your love to our spouses day after day after day. And as that happens, oh God, we pray that you be glorified and praised in our homes. God, for those who have lost a spouse, for those who have been separated, divorced, and who hurt, God, reveal to them in such a powerful and real way the love that you have to fill them up. And may all of us, oh God, know that wherever we're at, single or married, God, that you want to use us now. And may we devote our lives for the single purpose of bringing glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.